Hey, this is Pastor Spencer with Racine Bible Church. You're listening to our sermon series on Hebrews. Hebrews takes all of the greatest truths about Jesus Christ and throws them to us as a lifeline to keep us from drifting away from Him. First place I want you to go to this morning is the book of Isaiah, chapter 28. The book of Isaiah, chapter 28. If you look in the Old Testament, the biggest book in the Old Testament is the Psalms. That's about two-thirds of the way through the Old Testament. And then if you go a couple books past that, you'll find the prophet Isaiah. And we'll be in Isaiah chapter 28 to introduce this subject of being in training. And sometimes how it hurts when a coach makes us run drills to train us. Sometimes it hurts when the farmer scrapes the soil to get it ready for growth, this subject of being in training. I want to begin in Isaiah chapter 28, verse 23. Isaiah 28, verse 23. And listen, when I read this, it's going to sound obscure and strange. And I'm guaranteeing you, though it sounds obscure and strange, it is not only relevant, but this text is going to be as individually relevant to you as your fingerprint. It's a very custom-made text. So we listen to it together. Isaiah 28, beginning in verse 23. Give ear and hear my voice. Give attention and hear my speech. Does he who plows for sowing plow continually? Does he continually open and harrow his ground? When he has leveled its surface, does he not scatter dill, sow cumin, and put in wheat in rows, and barley in its proper place, and emmer as the border? For he is rightly instructed, his God teaches him. Dill is not threshed with a threshing sledge, nor is a cartwheel rolled over cumin. But dill is beaten out with a stick and cumin with a rod. Does one crush grain for bread? No, he does not thresh it forever. When he drives his cartwheel over it with his horses, he does not crush it. This also comes from the Lord of hosts. He is wonderful in counsel and excellent in wisdom. This text, though it sounds a little bit strange, is like a farmer saying, don't be silly. You can't grow carrots the exact same way that you grow corn. It's like a farmer saying, don't be ridiculous. You don't do the exact same thing in May as you do in September. The farmer shows, if you see that in verse 29, his excellence in wisdom, he shows his excellence in wisdom by making these distinctions. There's wisdom in doing this at this time and this at that time and making these distinctions. Maybe farming's not your thing. Some of you, your thing is Star Wars and Star Trek. And there are others of us who don't know the difference between a Vulcan and a Wookiee. Don't hate me, Chris Wright. It's just a sermon illustration. But like you could make distinctions between all these different things. And we're like, well, it's like about space. It's all the same. The farmer is saying, I can make all of these distinctions. If you're not a farmer, you don't understand that there's all of these differences. There are special terms and types for different types of farming. When it talks about training, even suffering, and having to get a particular workout to stretch your muscles in this way and that way. One of the things a text like this is saying is God doesn't work in her life exactly the same way that he works in your life. He looks at the soil. He looks at your situation. And there are different ways that he works in different soils and in different hearts. I want to address this morning this subject of being in training and the suffering that we go through while we are in training. We come to this subject from Hebrews chapter 12, but we've taken about 3 weeks to really understand this, and this will be the final week of understanding this, and we'll move on into the next verses in Hebrews chapter 12, but just like an overall understanding of suffering and training. I want to start by talking about five different types of suffering. Five different sources or causes or types or variations of suffering. And we'll go through these quickly. And these five are not exhaustive. These aren't the only five types of suffering. Nor is it the case that if you have suffering type number one, it doesn't have anything to do with suffering type number four. These all overlap. So it's not that important to get it all specific. But just to give you an overview, here are five different types of suffering. Number one, all suffering is because of the fall and sin and the curse. All the suffering on the planet is because of the fall and the curse that God spoke to the man and woman, to the ground and to the serpent in Genesis chapter 3. All death is the result of that first sin. All the thorns that spring up in the ground of our lives, all frustrations and setbacks, the sweat of the brow is because of the curse, which was God's response to the first sin. And so it is that for all of our days, man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward because humankind fell into sin and creation was cursed. Now, I'm not saying you can draw a one-to-one correspondence. This suffering is in your life because of this sin that you committed. I'm saying all suffering, that's the first category, all suffering is the result of the fall and the curse in Genesis chapter 3. But note this at the outset. If all suffering is because of the curse, and God cursed the earth, if God made a promise to redeem the world and unravel or end that curse, then right here at the outset, we can begin to wonder together, is there going to be a time when for God's redeemed people, we will suffer no more? To give you an overview of the Bible in four words, we have creation, fall, redemption, new creation. That's an overview of the Bible in four words. We have creation. And just remember this, when God created the world, there was no suffering. There was no death. There were no thorns in the ground. When God created the world, that first word shows us a perfect world in which there is no suffering. But then there was the fall into sin, and this brings all of our suffering. But that third word is redemption or salvation. And this is where that sin from the fall, God has made a way through sending his own son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might be redeemed, that we might be saved. That's redemption, that third key word. He died on the cross to take away our sin. He rose again. And when he returns, that's when that fourth word will kick in. It's really already kicking in through his resurrection, but it will be realized. It will be consummated when the new creation happens. That's the first reason. All suffering is because of the curse and sin. There's a second type of suffering, and that maybe is a correspondence of one-to-one from sin to suffering. The second type of suffering is I suffer because of my sin. I suffer because of my sin, our own sin. Some suffering really is the specific consequence of actual sin in my life. Our sin does make us crazy and blind. Your sin does hurt you. And it makes you insensitive sometimes to that pain that you should be feeling. But it hurts others, and it makes you blind sometimes to that, and insensitive sometimes to the pain you're causing them. But we suffer because of our own sin. The Bible says, what you sow, you reap. And when you sow to the flesh, you reap corruption from the flesh. Sin brings sorrow and pain and death. A second reason or type of suffering is our own sin, my own sin. A third type of suffering is I suffer because of others' sin. I suffer because of others' sin. Some suffering is the specific consequence, not of my sin, but the specific consequence of someone else's sin, but because my life is interlaced with their life, I also suffer. Sometimes we suffer as victims of another's cruelty and sin. This happens because God clusters us in relationships. We sincerely hope, actually we exhort you to go from this service into one of our ABFs. We want you in those relationships. And those relationships are beautiful. I get by with a little help from my friends. We need those relationships. But yet at the same time, sometimes those relationships are the single greatest source of suffering in our lives. Because we suffer because other people sin against us or because they've sinned against God, and because we're webbed with them in relationship, we also suffer. That's a third type of suffering. A fourth type of suffering is persecution. Persecution. This one is very, very interesting, and you got to be careful here, because when you suffer persecution for the name of Jesus, the reason there is suffering in your life is because you're doing everything right. You're doing what Jesus asked you to do in the place that he asked you to do it, with the heart attitude that he asks you to do it with. You're living on mission. You're living obediently, and you suffer for it. Insults are hurled at you. Doors are slammed in your face. It may even cause poverty or prison or death. That's a fourth type of suffering. And a fifth type of suffering is discipline. And that was from our text in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 4 through 11. The author of the epistle to the Hebrews says, "Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." Verse 7 of Hebrews 12, "It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you're left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we all had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." This is the type of suffering that's for the purpose of discipline. Discipline is a correction given by a loving father in order to help us grow and change. Those are five types of suffering. Like I said, those aren't exhaustive. I'm not even going to mention the sixth type of suffering, which is suffering because of angelic warfare. Job chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 6. I'm not even going to mention the seventh type of suffering that I could mention if I wanted to. And that's the kind of suffering that's kind of like 2 Corinthians 1, paying it forward kind of suffering. You're going through a trial because there's someone else that God wants you to comfort with the same comfort with which you've been comforted. There are many different types of suffering in Scripture. Now, one thing I felt that I needed to address today, because probably, I don't know, 3 or 4, maybe 5 or 6 of you asked me this question last week or the week before after the message, is how can I know if the suffering in my life specifically is disciplinary suffering, like Hebrews 12 says? Or how can I know if it's just sort of that general suffering, like that first category, which is general suffering because of sin and the curse? And the answer to that question, how can you tell, is you can't tell inerrantly. You can't tell perfectly. But you can make a reasonably good guess. And a lot of times you'll be right. But you can't know perfectly. But the thing is, you don't need to know exactly, because the response is the same. Repent of any known sin. Don't get mad at God. Trust the hand of your heavenly Father. Endure in faith. You know, this. Trust him and obey. So those are maybe, just to open up, 5 various types of suffering. Let me now give you, if you want to hear them, 3 tools of training that God uses in our lives. 3 tools of training that God uses in our life. There are more than these 3, but I'll just mention 3 because I think they're the 3 biggest. Isaiah said that the farmer plows the ground and he harrows the ground and he scatters the seed and he sows the seed and then he threshes the seed and he reaps. There's all these different tools that the farmer uses. These are three tools of training that God may use in our life. Number one, the voice of God in the Bible. That's the first one, the voice of God in the Bible. If you notice in Hebrews 12, if your Bible is printed like mine, verse 5 says, "And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons?" Question mark. And then the text is centered or italicized or justified toward the right, because it's a direct quotation from the Old Testament. Hebrews chapter 12, the pastor who's writing this quotes in verses 5 and 6, Proverbs chapter 3. And then in verses 7 through 11, he interprets Proverbs chapter 3. Then verses 12 and 13 are an exhortation where he applies Proverbs 3. And I never tire of pointing this out. Proverbs 3 was written by this king named Solomon, probably in, say, 900 or 800 years before Jesus was born. And this king named Solomon wrote this verse to his royal court where he was instructing young men who were going to be raised up in the royal household. But this verse, written by a king 900 years before Christ, is in Hebrews 12, in historic time, quoted and applied to a New Testament church, say 70 years after Jesus Christ came. So we have a 900, almost 1,000-year gap there. And yet the pastor in Hebrews has no problem immediately quoting this verse and saying, it applies in your life. Now, today, we're in this time, in real time, in this church in Racine, Wisconsin, or Sturtevant, Wisconsin, of all places. And this pastor has no hesitation applying to you this same verse. This is the dynamic, living word of God. And God speaks to us with his very voice in the Bible. And many times when the Bible is a tool of training, the word God speaks to us is a word of rebuke. Many times it's a word of rebuke. Listen to 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is inspired by God. We like that. We have a holy book that's inspired by God. But this is what it says, 2 Timothy 3. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for rebuke, for correction, for training in righteousness. Just three verses later in 2 Timothy 4, it says, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience in all teaching. You should intentionally place yourself in a Bible-centered church where you will be encouraged and rebuked by the word of God from a faithful pulpit. A woman came up to the pastor after the sermon and said, "I'm disappointed. You didn't say what I wanted to hear." And the pastor said to her, "Dear sister, you've got the whole thing backwards. The reason I preach the word of God is so that you will eventually become the kind of person who wants to hear what the word of God says. God transforms us by the reproof and the rebuke and the encouragement and the exhortation of his word. His word is his tool to train us." Here at RBC, we encourage you. I'm encouraging you right now. We encourage you consistently to be in the Word in at least three ways. Number one, on your own every day. On your own every day. Read the Word. If you're a slow reader, it is fine with me if you read five verses a day. I'm not saying you need to read through the whole Bible in a month, but be in the Bible for yourself every day. Number two, in corporate worship, one day out of seven, be here for the preaching of the word, for the singing of the word, for the praying of the word. Be in the word yourself every day, and then one day out of seven, be here in corporate worship to hear the word of God. And then the third way is you need to be in the word with a smaller group of believers who become your friends. This is in our adult Bible fellowships or in some of the Bible studies that spin out of our adult Bible fellowships. Be in the Word with fellow believers who can exhort and correct and encourage you. We want you to be in the Word in those three ways, on your own every day, here in corporate worship one day out of seven, and with a smaller group of believers. But that's the first tool of training, is the Word of God, the voice of God in the Bible. Second tool of training, the hand of God in providence. The hand of God in providence. Providence just refers to the events, the experiences, the unrolling story of your life is guided by God's hand in providence. God's hand in providence is a tool of training. And the problem is we forget the unseen hand of God and we see secondary causes, people, things, and we are filled with rage against those people or those things. Or we're just despairing in hopeless grief because of those people or those things. But we need to come to understand that all secondary agents are under the sovereign hand of the providence of God. And we can trust God's hand. Corrie Ten Boom about the weaving. My life is but a weaving between my God and me. I cannot choose the colors. He worketh steadily. Oft times he weaveth sorrow, and I in foolish pride forget he sees the upper and I the underside. Not till the loom is silent and the shuttles cease to fly will God unroll the canvas and reveal the reason why. We need to trust the hand of God in providence. The word, the voice of God in Scripture, the hand of God in promise, and let me give you a third tool of training, the people of God in relationship. The people of God in relationship. In Hebrews chapter 12, notice all the second person plurals. When he says in verse 7, it is for discipline that you have to endure, he's saying it is for discipline that you all have to endure because God is treating you all as sons. It's a plural. And then the plural is the word children in verse 8. And again, the multiple of sons in verse 8. Then in verse 9, it says, we all had fathers who disciplined us. And we respected them. Shall we not be subject to the Spirit and live? This is the people of God in relationship. And yet, hear me. Discipline and suffering an acute time of training is one of the primary tempting seasons where you want to withdraw from the people of God. I've seen it so often. I'm not exaggerating when I say that I see it every year that I pastor this church. Someone, a good member of this church, hits a time of suffering and they drift away from the people of God. They suffer in isolation. They don't return our phone calls. They don't attend corporate worship. This is the time when they need these spiritual friendships more than ever, but it's the time that they pull away. I've faced that same temptation and bent in my own heart. But I've also, I'm not exaggerating when I say I've seen this every year, I also see the other side of the story. That is, somebody here who's, how do I put this without insulting you, kind of a mediocre, half-committed member of this church. And yet, they hit a time of suffering. And the way that this church loves them during that time of suffering cements their bond of fellowship, and they become a vibrant, much-needed member of the church. And it was suffering that drew God's people to them and drew them to God's people. We need the people of God in relationship. Look at how Hebrews 3 puts it. Hebrews 3, verses 12 through 14. He's saying, watch out for this. Hebrews 3, 12 begins, take care, brothers. He says, watch out for this. Take care, brothers, 3:12. Lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Hebrews 3, verses 12 through 14. The preaching of the word of God in corporate worship is a means of grace. It's a means of enduring through times of suffering and training. But The subsequent gathering of clusters of people who have sat under that same preaching of the word is a multiplied means of grace. Because we all get to talk about how it's helped us in the present, how we need help toward the future. And the subsequent gatherings of God's people who have all sat under the same preaching of God's word together becomes a multiplication factor in the means of grace that the people of God receive from the preaching of the word. That is to say that it's meant to be crowdsourced. Endurance is a community project, and we all have to help one another. You have to share the warmth of faith when the chill of unbelief threatens the life of a sister or a brother. We have to bring the community of faith and the friendship of faith to the isolation of suffering and unbelief. Be willing to give an exhortation. Be ready to receive an exhortation. Those are the three tools of training: the people of God in relationship, the hand of God in providence, and the voice of God in the Bible. Now I want to give you maybe three ways that you can be sure to benefit from training. Three ways that you can survive suffering and even thrive because of suffering. Three ways to be sure that you benefit from training and suffering. Number one, and if you're in Hebrews 12, let's say that this all comes out of the word every in verse 6. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. The first way to be sure you benefit from training is to know this: it is coming to my life, be ready. That's it. It is coming in my life, be ready. It is coming to my life, be ready. It's inevitable in the life of every child of God. It's inevitable in the life of every child of God. Salvation and training are inseparably linked. Look at Titus chapter 2. Titus is just one book before the book of Hebrews. It's Philemon before Hebrews and then Titus before that. And I want to show you from Titus chapter 2, verse 11, that training is inevitable. Suffering is inevitable. That is, if you're saved, there's some suffering for you. If you're transformed by the grace of God, there's some training for you. Look at Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Titus 2, 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Look at that, verse 11. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. This is wonderful. Look at the first word of verse 12. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Jesus wants to purify for himself a people who are zealous for good works, and he cannot do that without training and correcting those people. Which is simply to say, if God's grace is going on in your life, there will be growing pains in your life. If God's grace is going on in your life, there will be growing pains in your life. If God shares with you, Titus 2, 11 and 12 says, if God shares with you the goodness of his grace, if God shares with you the goodness of his grace, there will also be crosses and losses as he transforms you by his grace. There will also be crosses and losses as he transforms you by his grace. So the way to be sure that you can survive suffering is say, it is coming to my life, be ready. It is coming for my life, be ready. There's a second way to be sure you can benefit from training. And let's say this comes out of, in Hebrews 12, verse 10, the word good. They disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. And the second way to be sure you benefit from training is say this: it is for my good, be hopeful. It is for my good, be hopeful. It is for my good. So stay on your toes and be hopeful that God is up to something good in your life. It is for my good, be hopeful. What would be good? What would be good in my life? I know. How about no more suffering? That's the way I answer that question. That's the way you answer that question. We can finish the service and I can say, what do you want for lunch? And some of you want Chinese, some of you want Mexican, some of you are fasting, whatever. There's 100 different questions to answer that. But if I ask you what would be good, everybody would answer that the same way. No suffering. No more suffering. Well, again, back to our first point, creation, fall, redemption, new creation. That's not a wrong answer to that question. God's plan, after creating the world in which there was no suffering and watching us fall into sin and redeeming us from sin by Jesus bearing our curse on the cross, a day is coming when for those who are redeemed, there will be no more suffering. God understands our cry that good means no more suffering. But that's the fourth word in our overview. During this time of redemption, during this time of salvation, there will be suffering. But that suffering will be, even here and now, it says in verse 10, for our good, for our good. So what is our good? This verse defines it. He disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. Titus 2, 12 and 13 and 14 defined it, that he may create for himself a people zealous for good works, eager for his second coming. These are the transformations that he wants to make in our lives as we share in his holiness. God loves us, and God wants to draw us closer and closer to himself. And in order to do this, God has to strip away the ungodliness. God has to chastise us for our unholiness. And God has to use heavenly sandpaper to shave down our constant predilections toward evil and envy. And so a discipline is for our good. Remember that and trust the Lord. How do we make sure we make it through? We remember that it's coming, be ready. We remember that it's for our good, be hopeful. And then third, and the third point comes out of verse 11 and the word later. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. The third point is this: it is only for a season, so trust God. It is only for a season, so trust God. In other words, there is a later. There is a later. Creation, fall, redemption, new creation. There is a later. It's only for a time, so be patient. It's only for a time, so endure. It's only for a season, so trust God. Discipline is training. We opened up in Isaiah with a farmer. A farmer plows the ground and plants the seed. And in Isaiah, it said, the farmer doesn't plow the ground every month and plant the seed every month. He plows the ground, he plants the seed, and then he waits and he uses a different tool to harvest what has grown. There is a harvest coming. There is a later coming. God's a coach. And he puts us into drills, practicing those free throw shots, because game time is coming. And we need to make that shot to get to the Final Four and the championship game. We have to keep doing that. And there's training, but there's a game time coming. There's a later coming. And the training is only for a season. Creation, there was no suffering. The fall brings on all the sin and suffering. Redemption, when Jesus took our curse at the cross, is when Jesus saves us and begins this work of transformation. But the new creation is coming when salvation is fully realized in the eschaton. And in that time, there will be no more suffering. If it's only for a season, this means that we can accept it, we can receive it, and we can trust God. Don't fight it. Church, can I just tell you something that I hope you expect me to tell you, and I hope you receive this rightly? Don't be angry at Almighty God. Do not quarrel with your Maker. What is the vessel? What is the pot to strike the hand of the potter? Humble yourself beneath the hand of God. He's God. He knows what he's doing. You can ask him for relief. You can ask him for help. You can say, "How long, God? I'm barely hanging on. Help me." But trust him. Trust him. See, it's what verse 9 says. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? Be subject. John Owen's commentary on Hebrews chapter 12, verse 9, he uses the phrase sweet acquiescence. I like that. It's a good Scrabble word too. A-C-Q-U-I-S. This is what he says. This is a sweet acquiescence to God's sovereign right to do what God will do with his own. This is a sweet acquiescence to God's sovereign right to do what God will do with his own. This is a renunciation of self-will, a full resignation of ourselves to his will as to the matter, manner, and continuance of our affliction. That's heavy duty. This is a full resignation of ourselves to God's will as to the matter, manner, and continuance of our afflictions. Now, I'm well aware that I'm exhorting you to do something that I myself am not fully doing yet, but I want to get there. I want to get there. It means to have a quieted soul before him. Listen to Psalm 131. This is a very short psalm. Just listen to it. Oh Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things that are too great and too marvelous for me, but I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. The sweet acquiescence of a weaned child. The common but crazy mistake that we make is that we think of ourselves as the parent and God as the child. The crazy but common mistake that we make is that we are meant to be led by God. And we are all so good at giving God directions of how he should be led by us. The sweet acquiescence of a weaned child. Maybe you'd make it with more endurance if you quit wasting all your energy trying to direct God and instead invested that energy into trusting his hand, trusting his heart, worshiping him. There's a later, and the way to make it is to trust the hand of your Father. Most beautiful example of this, I was reminded of this last week at a pastor's conference that I was at, was from Johnny Erickson Tada. You know who she is? Because of a diving accident, really not an accident, God's providence, she ended up in a wheelchair as a quadriplegic when she's currently in the hospital facing a second bout of cancer with an addition of pneumonia. But when I was at my church in California, or when I was at the church I attended in California, it wasn't my church, we met Johnny on several occasions. She is a funny, vivacious, beautiful woman. And she just has this little paragraph that I've heard her say before, but it's also in her books, where she talks about taking her wheelchair to heaven. She says this, Johnny says, "I sure hope I can bring this wheelchair to heaven. Now I know that's probably not theologically correct, but I hope to bring it and put it in a little corner of heaven. And then in my new, perfect, glorified body, standing on strong, grateful, glorified legs, I'll stand next to my Savior. I'll hold his nail-pierced hands, and I will say, 'Thank you, Jesus.' And he will know what I mean, because he knows me. He will recognize me from the fellowship that we've shared in our sufferings. and I will say, Jesus, do you see that wheelchair over there? You were right when you said that in this world we would have trouble, because that wheelchair was a lot of trouble to me. But the weaker I was in that thing, Johnny says, the weaker I was in that thing, the harder I leaned on you. And Jesus, the harder I leaned on you, the stronger I discovered you to be. It never would have happened that way had you not given me the bruising of the blessing of that wheelchair. So Jesus, thank you for what you did in my life through that wheelchair. And now, Jesus, I'm not sure, but I might say this. And now, Jesus, if you want to, you can send that wheelchair to hell. Johnny, who has suffered a lot more than me, a lot more than you, maybe, she knows that suffering is only for a season. So she trusts God. When we get to heaven and we trust God perfectly, the point, that's that fourth word in the new creation, but the point of this third stage redemption is that we're learning to trust him more and more during these times of suffering. Beloved, suffering is inevitable, so be ready. Beloved, suffering is for a good purpose, so be hopeful. And please remember that suffering is only for a season, so you can trust the Lord God.
To find out more about our ministry, contact us at RacineBible.org. Thank you.